Well, let's come back to study next how grace affects our communication in marriage. I think I may have forgotten to say this, but there's so many things out there on marriage today. All kinds of books and conferences on marriage. A couple of my favorite books. One is by Wayne Mack on, I can't remember the title. I've used it for 20, 30 years at least. Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. As far as one volume that searches the Scriptures, is biblically based on the roles of husband and wife and communication and raising children and finances and all kinds of things. It's just a small paperback, but it is a workbook, and I have used it, I think, since 1976 or 7 with people that I counsel for marriage, hoping they'll read it after they're married. And as a resource book on dealing with what is godly behavior with a husband, wife, and parent, and how to raise your children in the Lord, things of that nature. It's got wonderful practical things. And of course, he is a Reformed Baptist, and he believes in the grace of God, and that comes out in his book too. But that's one book that I recommend to you. If you've never read through it and worked through it together as a husband and wife, that would be a resource that would be a blessing to you, I think. And a second book that I often give to couples before or while I'm counseling with them before marriage is Walt Chantry's book, Shadow of the Cross. The whole book is about denying yourself as Christ denied us, to live a self-denying life. And he has a chapter specifically in there on marriage that is very good. And he exposes the self-centeredness of people that are professing Christians who say they want help in marriage. And as Earl was bringing out how in this illustration he used of going back and forth, you know, he does this and she does that, and if they would do this, then we'd not or not do this, we'd be a lot happier. He exposes that for what it is, and that is selfishness and self-centeredness and pride and all those things. So those two books I've used many times in working with people on marriage. So there's many books out there, and there's a lot of other books. R.C. Sproul has written a little book on marriage, and many other people have. And then there are conferences all over the place, or have been in my generation, on marriage. One time it was kind of a fad in the church to have family conferences and marriage conferences and retreats and all those kinds of things. So there's a lot of stuff out there, and some of it's very good. And it would do us well to listen to some of that. But I found that the real issue is not knowing in what to do. The Bible's clear on what to do. But it's the motive and power to do it. The perseverance. And if it comes from any kind of selfish motive, like I'm going to be sacrificial so she'll be sacrificial to me, it's not going to work. It's only going to increase anger and bitterness. The second thing that I've tried to do is tie your behavior as a husband or wife to your relationship to Christ. And that is simply biblical. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. When you don't keep his commandments, it's because you don't love him. And you need to be humbled again for your sinfulness and the terrible, excruciating punishment to pay the debt of our sin that he endured because he loved us. You need to be reminded of that. And now today, as a Christian who has professed him to be saved by His gift of grace and salvation and by His sacrificial death on the cross, you need to be asking yourself in your marriage, am I living under grace? And is what I just said worthy of the cross? And what's wrong with me? And in the thing on communication that I want to bring this morning, that's part of the issue. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I appreciate Joseph bringing Philippians 2 because that is a great example of how the apostles fill their letters. They will call upon the Christians to believe in something or to repent of something or to excel still more, and then they'll have something about Christ. It will be that have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. They used the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ throughout their epistles to focus obedience for the Christian. So it's all about Christ. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32, we have really, for myself, if there's one passage I'm going to use to teach Christians about communication, it's this passage. So Paul has spent the first 3.5 chapters speaking of God's grace and the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us and the glory of it and how it is to change our lives. That's where chapter 4 comes in. He's starting to say now, you don't live a worldly way if you trust in Christ. And then in verse 25, therefore, he said, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome or rotten or garbage word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give, what? Grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as, there's that just as again, God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So, this passage, verse 25 through 5:2, but especially 25 through 32, is filled with the principles of godly communication to one another. And so what I'd like to do is try to pull out some of those things. But first of all, to introduce this, I want to read to you something that is a composite again that comes from my experience as a pastor in talking with people who, as far as, for the most part, were professing Christians and seem to have a good testimony of believing in Christ and trying to deal with their sins, but there are times they sink low. There are times that they are weary of well-doing. And so this is a composite. He said, I get so frustrated trying to talk to her. She doesn't understand what I say and always comes back with some critical remark or brings up something totally insignificant to what I am talking about. I find myself getting angry, and she says I am yelling when I am not. This makes me not want to talk with her at all, so I end the conversation. I just don't know how to talk to her anymore. And she said, "He never talks with me about things. When I bring up things to talk about, he gets defensive and angry or just says, 'Not now.' He says I never listen to him and do what he asks of me, so he raises his voice to get my attention. If I don't agree with him, he takes it personally and tries to make me feel stupid. I find myself not wanting to talk with him about finances or the children or anything else because I know that it will always end up as my fault somehow. I feel so alone in this marriage, I don't know what to do." Now, I'm saying that I've had professing Christians say comments like this to me in trying to work with them in their marriage relationships. I think probably the most important place that grace should saturate the behavior of a spouse is in their communication. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is where we actually establish relationships with people and keep them, or whether or not they become blessed. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18-19, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." That follows the second table of the law. And so sometimes out of remaining sin in a crisis moment, we may say something that is sinful and harms and hurts the other, or is meant to silence them or punish them. And then later on we realize what we've done as Christians. We're convicted of sin. And as our culture has taught us to say, we say, "I didn't really mean that." That's a lie. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, slander. We mean what we say every single time. And the sooner that professing Christians accept that they are responsible for what comes out of their mouth before God, no matter what the other says or does, the sooner we'll be on the track to be Christ-like again. And so the Lord continued to teach about our words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, He said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Now think about that. If God just judged us for our words, much less our thoughts, we'd be in big trouble. But Christ bore those words upon Himself on the cross, that they may be punished in Him and that we might be forgiven. That's how much He loved us, to put Himself in the place of a person that talks like that before God and bears the judgment for them. "For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you'll be condemned." And in this case, the word justified, as it does in several other places, means vindicated. Not once for all justified for salvation. But our words will justify whether our faith was real. Because out of the heart the mouth speaks, and if we love Christ, our words will take on that demeanor. So again, our communication toward another person always reveals our relationship to Christ. And therefore, we are called by the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood for us, to be careful how we speak. The passage we're looking at, I'm focusing on verse 29 this morning. And he says, "Let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth." It's a putrefying word, a rotten word, like garbage is rotten. "Let no word proceed from your mouth, but only..." And just think about this. I think about Genesis 6, 5 and 6, where God talks about man upon the earth. And he says, every word in this verse is so loaded that every thought... And I'm sorry, my mind just went blank. That every thought of a man's heart is only evil continually. Every thought of a man's heart is only evil continually. Perpetual state of evil. This is a loaded verse too. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't let it come out of your mouth. But only such a word, as is good. Now, what is good? Good is defined by God. And God uses the Ten Commandments in Scripture over and over to define what is good. So that means that let no word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good, that's in conformity to the Ten Commandments, and is good for edification, that is for building up and not tearing down, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our spouse should feel like they have been graced when we finish speaking. I mean, this is radical. This is deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me stuff. This is fundamental to the Christian life, that when we come to Christ and submit to Him as Lord, then we immediately commit to Him as being Lord over our thoughts, Lord over our words, and Lord over our deeds, and that we are going to voluntarily and willingly and gladly submit to Him in what He's taught us. In the Great Commission that we were talking about earlier, teaching them, baptized disciples, you have to gather them to teach them, teaching them to do whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the law and the gospel support one another in teaching holiness, but also especially in our speech. Each word, according to this verse, should communicate unconditional love to our spouse. Not conditional love. I can't deal with my anger because you're so irritating. I can't do this or that because of you. Has no place in our language as Christians. You may have learned that in the previous home that you were raised in. You may have learned it at work in the way people talk to each other. I hope you didn't learn it in the church. But you have learned by the remaining sin of your own heart to speak in an ungracious way with your spouse against God's grace. It's a denial of your sinfulness and your responsibility for everything you do. You can't say like Flip Wilson did, "The devil made me do it." Nobody can make you sin but yourself. And you might say, "Well, I'm a sinner and I'm just going to sin." So, is that an excuse? Does that justify your sin, that you're a sinner? You have remaining sin in your heart. It must be God's fault because you still sin. And so sometimes people that believe in the doctrines of grace get mixed up in the fact that we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Because God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we have to take responsibility for our words. How we speak is a missionary task, and that's what verse 29 is just so clear about. Do not let rotten words even come out of your mouth toward another person, especially your spouse. Now, there are some who profess Christ that would never let a rotten word proceed from their mouth to everybody else in the world except to their spouse. But it's at that point their true Christianity is revealed. Their controversy with Christ is revealed. Their lack of trust in the sovereignty of God and His providence over their life is revealed. Their lack of appreciation and thankfulness for the death of Christ for their soul is revealed. Words mean something. And God takes into account every single word we speak, especially to our spouse. And so, we are to edify our spouse with words. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there's really a wonderful lesson here for all of us. And I've known pastors that have believed this and tried to practice it in their ministry of the church, but not to their wife. And it begins in verse 24, or what I want to read. Paul has told Timothy to avoid foolish speculations and to avoid the temptations of the world. And then he says in verse 24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, including your spouse. Able to teach, speaking mainly of elders and teachers. Patient when wronged, not impatient. With gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. And so our speech toward others is always to be under grace and gracious and kind, even if we're correcting those. So he says in verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, we don't know if this is only unbelievers, because he's teaching Timothy in 2 Timothy how to pastor his church. And so what we have here is God saying to Timothy, when you are trying to teach someone or you're trying to correct someone with their sin, you do it with meekness and kindness and gentleness, trusting in God to work in them, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Whether they're an unbeliever or a believer in sin, you exhort them, you teach them, you correct them, with gentleness and meekness, if perhaps God may change them. But what happens, and the temptation is there, that we speak to our spouse about something, wanting them to change. Sometimes we do. And instead of doing it with gentleness and meekness, and because we want them to agree with us right then, and change their mind right then, we may begin to use more forceful words or tone or level. And that right there says that we have some problem with Christ. Because if Christ is really God the Son incarnated, who rose from the dead with almighty power and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is causing all things to work together for good for us, then why aren't we patient in such situations? Why aren't we kind? The problem is, we don't trust God is in control of this and has a better plan than we do. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. Living by faith is We live trusting not only in His sovereignty, but His wisdom and goodness in His sovereignty. And that every providential circumstance we face has come through the fingers that bear the holes of nails. Can you not trust the one who shed His blood for you to plan your providence correctly, wisely, for your good, to purify your faith, to help you to learn how to love? You see, it's all about Christ, even our communication. So, we are to speak graciously no matter how the other speaks. And if we don't, it means that we are idolizing them for our happiness instead of looking to Christ with contentment and committed to bless them with our words. The character of grace-saturated words, as we saw in the teachings of Christ and how He spoke to His disciples when He was on earth, the patience, the humility, with their ignorance, with their pride, still He spoke words of edification for their good. So, we are, first of all, to love our spouse with our words without the condition of their performance toward us. And we've already talked about that. But this is how we speak. They have not, perhaps in a moment, acted as a Christian should. That gives us no freedom to sin against them. Perhaps they have spoken to us in an ungodly way or a critical way that's not accurate, or in a condescending way, like they are better than we are. That gives no excuse to the Christian to speak the same way to them. Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath. That the way we speak toward others either increases the sinfulness of the conversation or brings a level of peace to the conversation. Our words have power. James says that our tongue is the very world of iniquity. By a small fire is a forest set afire. And if we don't govern our tongue, we're not governing our Christianity. And if we're not governing our tongue, it's because we have a controversy with God who has graced us. You know how ungrateful that is. So, if God only loved us to the extent that we were faithful and obedient, we would be in big trouble all the time. You know, something to remember about David when he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, and he prays Psalm 51, I know my sin, my sins are ever before me, and so forth. But he prays still, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now that can only mean that the Holy Spirit was still with him through all of his sin. And that God had saved him, and that in spite of his terrible sins, the Holy Spirit was still in him, bringing him to repentance. In our passage this morning, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. When we sin, God's there. He knows how our mind is thinking. He knows how we form the words of our mouth. And He knows what the intent and motive of our heart is when we speak. He has joined Himself to us in an inseparable union spiritually that cannot be fully described by words. That He has so committed Himself to us that He dwells with us and in us and is at work in us for His will and good pleasure all the time. And so when we use sinful words toward our spouse, we grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, who has sealed our hearts for salvation until the day of redemption. Our words not only grieve our spouse, but they grieve God. And that itself, in light of the cross, ought to govern our speech, that we may give grace to those who hear, that it's for their good, not their good if they're good and it will benefit us, but it's for their good. You know, it's so clear in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, what? Sanctify her and present her to himself holy and without blame. Everything Christ did was to help benefit us and help us to become like himself. Holy, loving God, loving our neighbor, loving Christians. And that's the intent that Christ had for us in everything he did. And that is to be the intent of a husband and wife when they speak to each other. Selfishness has no place in it. Second, we must forgive our spouse in the heart before we speak words to their ears. Now that's biblical, and I'm going to prove it to you. Turn with me to Mark 11, verse 25. Now, there is a little debate among evangelical and Reformed Christians about this passage. And so I'm letting you know that. But I can't interpret it any other way than how the words are made. I mean, what they say. What is the grammar? What does it say? What does it mean? How does that apply to me? And our Lord was speaking to his disciples. He had just given them a parable about the vine growers. And Jesus answered the Jews by saying, have faith in God. Or answered Peter, have faith in God. And that's when he says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now that has driven us nuts for hundreds of years. But what it means is 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to this, His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, He will grant us according to anything that we ask. So we learn God's will. But then He says, and in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. That's analogous to the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we also have forgiven them their trespasses, our debtors. And so what it's saying here is that when we're standing praying, even if the person is not present, we're to forgive in our heart while we stand praying. And if we don't have that attitude of forgiveness, then we're going to have a controversy with God. Now, Luke 17, if you'll turn there with me, says something that seems to be opposite of that. And so in Luke 17, beginning with verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples, be on your guard. That is, do not cause a brother to stumble. But be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. There are two situations about forgiveness in both of these passages. One is, while you stand praying to God, you forgive, or your Father will not forgive you. And I believe it's talking about Christian fellowship. He was speaking to the disciples, fellowship with God. If we have an unforgiving spirit or refuse to forgive others who have sinned against us, while we stand praying, before we even go to them, then we have a controversy with God. And He calls us to forgive them from the heart. But when we go to them, it's for their good. It's not to give us peace, but to bring them back to God. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That is, you're now going personally to another brother, a Christian, and you're asking them, you're explaining to them that they've sinned against you, and they need to go to God in repentance. And if they repent and go to God and confess their fault to you, to forgive them, that is, in your relationship with them. Now, some have taught these passages, these two passages, this way. Mark 11:25 doesn't mean that you're just to forgive from the heart while you're standing praying. It means that you're to get ready to forgive when you go to them and rebuke them, so that if they repent, you will be ready to forgive them. That is against every grammatical, hermeneutical principle we have. It says what it says in Mark 11:25, that we're always to forgive while we stand praying. If someone has sinned against us, love covers a multitude of sins. And we are to have that immediate response to the sin of another, especially our spouse. So instead of getting our back up and saying, they don't respect me, or they don't love me, or they don't, you know, I don't do what they just did to me, what's wrong with them? We just forgive while we stand praying. Lord, help me to forgive them, to not count this against them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, he said upon the tree. And there is a forgiveness that the Christian is to practice continually toward those who have sinned against them. But in order to restore the relationship and to bless them and help them to restore their relationship with God, we go to them and rebuke them. And if they repent, we forgive them and repair the relationship. So, we must forgive our spouse in the heart before we speak our words to their ears. And the third principle that I want to mention is that we must take up the cross of undeserved, unconditional service to our spouse before we speak to them. Is what we're going to say, does it communicate our unconditional love to them? Does it communicate grace? Does it give grace to those who hear us? Can they tell by the tone of our voice and the restraint of our words from selfishness that we are speaking to them about the Lord and their good? Or are we speaking in a way that's trying to manipulate them to agree with us, or to force them to do something they don't yet understand or are sinfully unwilling to do? It doesn't say if they agree with you and if they're willing to do whatever you say, don't give them a rotten word. But let every word that proceeds from your mouth be for their edification, be good, and for their edification according to, and that it may give grace to those who hear. I mean, what's the exception to that in our speech? I know of none. And yet we as spouses, in those moments where we depend upon each other every day, we live with each other, she sits and watches him eat that way every day, you know, and he sees her brush her teeth that way every day, you know. Somehow we get in our minds, I deserve better. I am really I'm the one bearing the problems of this relationship. And we get in a self-pity, self-important mood that when an occasion arises where there's a disagreement or irritation or impatience, we think that we are justified to sin against God when we sin against them. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ undermines that attitude. And it's the only source of power that can overcome that attitude. Because it always reminds us of who we were when He loved us and gave Himself up for and what He's done for us since then. And what He's still planning to do for us. It's such an ungrateful insult to Christ to use the eternal life and the regenerated soul that He's given us for sin. So whenever we sin against our brother, our sister, our spouse, we always sin against God and have a controversy with Him. Now, I want to use the rest of our time, because I know it's there's a lot that we're doing here. But I want to deal with what I consider maybe the major issue in communication. So turn with me to the book of James. So where does all this irritation and impatience come from? Where do these words form in our hearts and minds? Why are they there? What happens? You may go through some routine with your spouse whereby you sin against them with your words, and you say, well, that's just the way my family did it, and so I'm sorry, I can't help myself, and that's just in my bones, and I'm trying to overcome it. No. Your family is now God. And the work of the Holy Spirit joined with your heart and the people of God. And so now we have to ask ourselves, why am I not content with God in the way that I just spoke? James says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to listen or quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Most of the time, I think we have to say from James and even Jesus' words about anger and about how we speak and the judgment of our words, that at the root of sinning against another person with our words is anger. Now, anger has many forms and temptations. Many times we will say, you made me mad. You made me angry by the way you acted or what you said. And that's not true biblically. We've already gone over that. No one can make you mad and sin against them. No one. They don't have the power to overcome the human will that is in line with God's will. So that means you chose to be angry as a Christian. And when you choose to be angry, you're always murdering someone and sinning against God and His law. And until you and I understand that that's what anger is, that it's your controversy with God, and if you're angry, sinfully angry at another person, it's because you're sinfully angry with God, you will never overcome the sin of anger.
And so James says, when you speak, be quick to listen. Listen to the other person. Do not interrupt them. Let them speak as they wish, whether it's sinful or not. Do not be quick to, quick to become angry. Be slow to speak and slow to anger. Guard your own mind and heart. Maybe they're saying something, even if they're your worst enemy, that is true of you. And you need to repent of before God, wherein your worst enemy becomes your best friend to holiness. James said something else in chapter 3, didn't he? Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. He's speaking to Christians, by the way. This is a letter to believers. And is set on fire by hell. He brings the warning of final judgment and hell as a warning to Christians to govern their tongues. And then he says in chapter 4, and this has become so helpful to me personally and as a pastor trying to help people. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You know, so you may, Earl described a situation we tried to minister to for lengths of time, and there was this quarreling and accusing and disagreement and condemning, going back and forth. What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your hedonism, your hedonistic thoughts and feelings and desires that wage war in your members? And he explains it further. You lust, that is, you desire, and do not have, so you commit murder. You want something, you don't get it, and so you murder with your thoughts and with your tongue. What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? Is it not your pleasures, that is, your hedonistic desires to be blessed, to be given something, to have pleasure? That's the source of your quarrels. You want something. You desire something. But you don't get it. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot attain what you covet. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Instead of quarreling, you need to pray. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because God tells us. If we'll ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, He will grant us whatever we have asked. You ask and do not receive because you ask from wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. See, pleasure is at the heart of anger. Selfishness, desiring your own way, is at the heart of anger and fightings and quarrels. So you can know that when you and your spouse may happen to be in a quarrel with each other that becomes sinful in the way, in your tone of voice and the words you choose, your impatience, your interruptions, your refusal to listen, be patient and listen to what they say, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to what? Anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger is like that symptom of pain that tells you a part of your body something's wrong. And when you find yourself welling up with anger inside toward your spouse in a conversation
or even that they have sinned against you. They have actually been unrighteous toward you, and you have this anger boiling up within you that wants to take it out on them with words. You can know one thing, and that is, it's about you, not them, and it's about God, not them. It's about you being selfish and wanting your way and wanting to feel good or to feel better by their changing their behavior. And it's not about you changing your behavior in the way you react to sin, to love your enemy, to be quick to listen and slow to speak, and make sure that you deal with anger in your heart before you let a word out of your mouth. You say, well, that's a lot to think about in the heat of a moment when something happens. Well, it may be a lot to think about, but it's really very simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he said. It's all about Christ. It's all about you being content with Christ in all circumstances. Look at Paul. He was so covetous. I mean, that was the great sin that God used to reveal to him that he was lost as a self-righteous, successful Pharisee. And Paul said, I learned through the commandment, you shall not covet, that I was sinful and condemned before God. And here you have this selfish man that is met on the Damascus Road by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the gospel, even though his eyes had been blinded. He sees it. He hears it in the voice of his Savior. It changes his heart so that the end of his life, which was blessed with all kinds of sufferings, all kinds of betrayals, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, he said. They all have abandoned me, and I alone was left. That Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, it was his relationship and belief in Christ's grace and love toward him, his mercy toward him, his undeserved election, his undeserved atonement toward applied to him, the grace of God given to this sinful man so that he saw himself as the chief of sinners, that God saved him so he could show that he could save anybody. This man who had been so humbled for his sin and his opposition to God, that now, in jail, approaching death, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in likeness of a man, delivered himself unto death. And so we look in our words as in a mirror, and see what's really in our hearts. You have heard that the ancients were told, said Jesus in Matthew 5, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The first place that people see or hear our Christianity and our belief in God is when they hear our words. And so it continues to be that as Christians we grow, and we learn to sift our words by the Ten Commandments. We learn to think how to speak when we consider what we've been saved from by God's undeserved grace. And we look into the life of Jesus and we see those words of grace that He said to Peter. Peter, before the dawn, you will betray me 3 times. Peter said, "No, Lord, I will not do that." He said, "But do not lose heart, for I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." He gave grace to Peter when Peter betrayed him unto death. So, how we communicate has everything to do with the state of our soul, with our present communion with God, with our trust in God's wisdom and power put together for our lives. What we speak and say, or even don't speak and don't say when we should, words of love and kindness and forgiveness, those things tell us what we think of Christ. And it should break our hearts that we would ever use our mind to think and our words to say those things which nailed Him to the tree in the first place. Taking our place as if He said those things in the face of the Father. As if He had thought those things in the presence of God. So, really, every sin we commit is always against God. It's always against Christ. And the sooner we take responsibility for our actions as Christians, that it's not just a slip of the remaining sin. It is a choice that we have made. We soon will be more grieved for our sins than we were. Have more compassion upon our spouse, even if they're presently our enemy. And love Christ and love our spouse just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. This means that we are quick to go to our brother when we've sinned against them. If we're presenting our offering at the altar, and there we remember that our brother has aught, the smallest thing against him, we leave our offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to our brother. And be quick to say, "Please forgive me for sinning against you." Not, "I'm sorry," or "I hope that never happens again," or "I'm going to try." But we ask them for forgiveness for the offense of our words to them. And request that they forgive us, that we may be reconciled. And we do that every day and every time we sin against them that they know of. And if they sin against us, we are quick to let love cover a multitude of sins until it is necessary for their good and the goodness of our relationship to go to them humbly with gentleness and correct them in the name of Christ for their good, giving grace to them in our words, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We wait. We trust in the Lord. We don't manipulate them, drive them, accuse them over and over. Tell them that they're not a Christian. I mean, that happens. That's just the evil of those who profess the name of Christ is just overwhelming at times. But we give grace to those who hear. So in summary, let me put it this way. We must think before we speak. We must listen before we think. And even further back than that, we must live under the grace of God in the face of Christ so that we can have the patience to listen. the thinking of grace received, and the uttering of words that bring grace to those who hear. Grace-saturated communication always begins in the heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaks. Live by faith in the grace of God in Christ crucified and risen, then your communication will take on the character of a listening ear as He listens to you, a missionary ear out of His concern for you, your concern for others, and takes on the character of words which communicate God's amazing grace to those who hear. Our words will point them to the undeserved grace of God for themselves, which is their real need. We're called only to speak to our spouse as graciously as God's Word speaks to us, no matter what they do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this time where we're trying to understand the Scriptures in communication. So, we ask that You would increase our understanding of how we think and of how we speak, so that we will be able to communicate grace to those who hear and edify them instead of tear them down. We know the challenge of our own hearts and minds and the way we've learned to speak, our previous family and our previous life. But we thank You that You've promised that those who come to You, Lord Jesus, for mercy, not only find forgiveness, but a new heart upon which Your law is written, to love God with all our heart, our neighbor as ourself, and to love one another as believers, as Christ has first loved us. So help us just believe the gospel and then speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's take a few minutes for questions. I think we have till about 10 or 15 minutes, I think. Oh, yes, ma'am. Well, the principles are the same, aren't they? Loving Christ and keeping His commandments. It's just sanctification. And God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He says so. And what He's given us is His Son. And so, any other questions? Yes. Okay. Okay.
When God instructs women to respect their husbands, men to love their wives, I've always thought it's because men need respect and women need love. And I wondered what you thought about that. Are women instructed to respect because we naturally have a hard time respecting? Are men instructed to love because they naturally have a hard time making women feel loved? Or is it because men need respect and women need to feel loved? Or is it all of it?
Big question. We have to go back to the garden. God created man, that is Adam, in His image, and He gave him a command to keep the garden and also not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God put him in the position of responsibility to subdue the earth, and gave him that responsibility to fulfill. However, as part of God's plan, it was not good for man to be alone. And so God created Eve to be the helper corresponding and fit to him. And so what has happened is, and then when God brought Eve to Adam, he basically said, "Wow," and that this is woman, she's out of man, and he was very, his loneliness was immediately ministered to him, and he saw the future as one of joy with his wife, and then God commanded the two to become one. But what I'm getting at is God made man to be the leader in the relationship of marriage, as well as to be a leader in subduing the earth. It's very clearly specified in Genesis 2 that God made Eve to, in His image, in God's image, out of the side of man, to be His helper. We use that word, that old English word, helpmeet, is a helper fit for or corresponding to. So the way God made Adam was to be the leader, and He made Eve to be the one who helps him in his life and leadership and ministers to his loneliness. And so that was all broken and reversed in the fall, where Adam didn't really want to lead, or he wanted to lead in a lording way over his wife, and she did not want to help him, but wanted to have her own way. And so now in Christ, we are redeemed to change. It is written on the heart of every man and woman. You remember Romans 2:14 through 16. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, they show that the law, work of the law, is written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. All men and women still have the remnant of God's plan for them to be a man or a woman, and to live or to desire to live as they should. They repress the truth in unrighteousness and live opposite for that. So men lord it over women, or abandon and live passively with women. And women are tempted to no longer feel attached to their husband and cure his loneliness because it hurts too much. And they also want a life for themselves. They want to feel like they've accomplished something in the world other than helping a husband. Christ redeems us from both of those things. And He teaches husbands how to be a loving, godly, forgiving man. And He teaches wives how to be subject to their husband in all things as unto the Lord. That is, to subject themselves to their husband because they've already subjected themselves to Christ. And they see in His life, which I didn't go into, they see in His birth just the very epitome of humility and self-denial for the good of others. And so they see in His life the self-denial and the sacrifice and the thoughtfulness He had toward His disciples and others. And they see in His death the epitome of submission to God's providence in their life and the calling to suffer for the good of others. And so it's through the gospel, the man wants to lead again. But he's got that old remaining sinfulness in him that keeps raising its head at times. The wife really wants to bless this man and love him and cure his loneliness and be a helper to him. But her own heart and remaining sin keeps getting in the way. And she keeps having to look to Christ in reminder of him. He has never called her to suffer or deny herself more than he already has done for him, her. And the same for a husband. So that's a long way around, but does that get to you? Okay, two double thumbs. All right. I don't know if I've gotten a double thumb before on things like that. Yes. Absolutely.
So like the wife would say, he's very demeaning to me.
Mm-hmm.
Not just in the, he's tired of coming home from work, you know, wants to relax, things like,
yeah,
you know, lashes out in that way, but is very abusive and belittling, and, and even to the children maybe, or, so how would you encourage in a situation like that to, I guess I, and maybe it's not, maybe it's just pride in my own heart,
let me read you something from 1 Corinthians 5, and the whole chapter is dealing with a man who had his father's wife and exhorting the church to immediately remove him, to not go through a long, drawn-out thing, but it's a public sin. It is that others know about. It is a professing Christian having his father's wife, which even the Gentiles thought was sin. So they immediately tell them to remove them. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? But do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Not just the man who had his wife in adultery, but those who have shown a life or a pattern of these other sins of covetous, immoral, idolater, reviler. And that's what you're talking about. Reviling is a major sin of the Bible. And there are civil laws against reviling. Even our society has condemned it as a crime that needs to be addressed to the law. And if there is a reviling that is going on by a wife or a husband in a family, especially if they're professing Christians, they first should go to the brother and rebuke them. And if they do not listen, bring one or two witnesses with them to correct them. And if they do not listen to them, to bring it before the church. And so that means that the one who is reviled against must have the trust in Christ to follow the proceedings he has given through the church to deal with a professing Christian who reviles. And these types of behavior, and this is something I encourage you to look into. Back in 1992, the Presbyterian Church in America commissioned a committee to study marriage, divorce, and remarriage, particularly in regard to the causes of adultery and willful desertion as a just cause or grounds for divorcing, for a Christian divorcing their spouse, because that has been the historic position of the Protestant church. And when I go back in to read the Puritans and Spurgeon and others, Spurgeon's words are sometimes confused, but all of this came about because of John Piper's view on permanent marriage, which is unbiblical, let me say. It's unbiblical. These papers the PCA received basically examines the Reformed faith and its view on what is willful desertion. And part of willful desertion means breaking of the marriage covenant while still living in the same home. And that is highly debated among good Reformed men today. But when you read it, you find out that the Puritans believed that. And that when a spouse, particularly a man, reviles his wife over and over, it becomes a pattern of their relationship over a demonstrated long period of time, not just a one-time failure, you know, or every 3 months or something like that, but it becomes the pattern of his relationship to his wife, a pattern of reviling, that is sufficient grounds for her to bring him up on charges to the church body through the elders, and also to grant her to remove him from the body as a professing unbeliever, and then by so doing give her the freedom to press a civil cause of divorce against him. And each case has to be examined. It has to be clear. You know, the other side of this coin is we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so men, not just women, men also have suffered from reviling continually. And part of that may be just the normal suffering that Christ has called us to, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, maybe even by their spouse. But there does come a point where adultery or fornication and willful desertion enters into the relationship to break the marriage covenant. And that's the way they look on it. They've broken the marriage vow, and therefore they've willfully deserted the marriage. So I'm not suggesting that you follow, that you take what I say, you must first ask your pastors to teach you about this. But that is, frankly, the Reformed view. And it's in the 20th century that the Reformed view got messed up with fundamentalism, and where people would read a verse in the Scripture and make a whole doctrine out of it, or misread a verse by not checking it with parallel passages, which is what John Piper has done. And so, yes, reviling can be a cause for separation and divorce. And it is abuse. And words, you know, I grew up with this adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all know that words hurt more than sticks. And they, and especially if it's done in front of the children, dishonoring the parent in front of the children, for them to grow up with a twisted view of what is righteous and what is unrighteous. That also has to be involved in a parent's reaction to sin. But that reaction to sin must never be reviling. It must not take on the character of sin. But that's again why we have elders and deacons and church body to help us resolve the conflicts we cannot resolve for ourselves. Does that help? Yeah, I know that's what people say.
And then the other side is like a piper who says, mm-hmm. Mom's suffering, this is a covenant between you and God, and this is just your burden to bear for your life. Mm-hmm. There has to be a middle. I don't hold these.
Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus made it clear. The rabbis came to him trying to entrap him. And at that time, there were two main schools of the rabbis, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And I think it was the school of Shammai, if I remember right, which basically said you can't divorce except for adultery, period. And the school of Hillel basically said you can divorce your wife for any cause at all by giving her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, you both are ignorant, not knowing the Scripture. And he talked about that God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But then he also explained how adultery, or fornication, porneia is the word there, I think, from which we get pornographic, that also is a cause for divorce. So both of them are wrong. Both of them come from ignorance of the Bible. But I will say this, among evangelicals who believe for any cause at all, they're not evangelical. They can say they believe the Bible all they want to. It's inspired and inerrant. But when you have to correct the Bible by explaining that some of it is cultural and culturally contained, so it doesn't apply to us today, you've ceased to become an evangelical. You've become a liberal. And that's what's happening in the evangelical church today. But you don't fix that by saying there's no divorce at all, by reacting the other way. But you follow the Scriptures. Mark has made some statements, can't remember the chapter, Mark 11 maybe or 10, in which he says it's a sin to marry a divorced woman or something like that. And so people have said there is no divorce from that passage. But you see, it's one passage among the four Gospels. And the same words by Jesus in Matthew and in Luke show that he said more than that. And Mark just decided to repeat that one part of it. But if you take Mark out of context and say, therefore there's no grounds for divorce, you've corrupted the Scriptures. You have to take the whole counsel of God. We call that hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. And that's where most of this stuff fails, which comes forth with these ideas like that. Okay, anything else today? Oh, and let me add one other thing. When a husband or a wife commit a crime against the other, you should call the police. It's my sad experience for having encountered marriages in which a husband has sinned against a wife for year after year after year, and the wife didn't say anything or didn't try to stop it or bring it to the elders' attentions because somehow in their minds, through Satan's twisting their thoughts or their own ignorance, thought that a wife is to submit to her husband in everything as unto the Lord. You cannot sin in being submissive to your husband. And that includes the protection of your children. And if your husband commits a crime against the government, if your husband is a druggie or sells drugs, you should turn him in. If he beats you in terms of how the laws of the land describe a crime, you should call the police. If he's throwing things in the house and yelling at you, and or you're yelling at him or whatever, call the police, because he's disturbing the peace. And he is doing something with the children if they're there to see or hear all these things. So it is legitimate for a Christian to call upon the government to enforce the laws that have been ordained by God through that government. And too many churches or pastors have not taught that clearly, and with the result that sometimes husbands and sometimes wives have endured criminal abuse without seeking help. But we need to remember that God gave us the magistrate, even if it's a Caesar, for the blessing of those who do good and the correction of those that do evil in society. Any other questions today? Remember, we're on communication this last hour. So, reviling is not good communication, okay? Nor reviling in return. You remember what they said? He did not revile in return. 1 Peter 2. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously instead of sinning against their sin. Okay. Questions? Communication? Or anything else that we've said in the conference that you have remaining questions about, or how it works out? Well, it's past our time, but does anybody have another question? Okay. Joseph? Oh, excuse me, Corey. That's correct.
Social media, taking care of your home, children, work, different responsibilities for your spouse, and sometimes you have that, lack of communication. Any encouragement in that, or is it advice?
Yeah. Of course, the passage we're looked at is Ephesians 4:25, and the first thing it says is speak the truth one to the other, for we are members of one another. And he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger, and unless you give the devil an opportunity. So that means that we have to communicate, especially about sin in our marriage. And if you are struggling with sinful anger because of something that happened between you and your spouse, basically you shouldn't go to sleep that night without talking it out. But also, we are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as the day draws near. That also applies to husbands and wives. You know, sometimes we read Scripture and we say, well, I don't know what to say to people at church to encourage them. Well, that may be true. You don't know how, but you're supposed to learn. And that means you have to ask them about their life. You have to ask them, how did the Lord save you? How are you doing in the Lord? Can I pray for something about you? Or, just how are you doing? We actually speak to each other in the body because we are called by God to minister. Individual Christians are called to minister to the body of Christ and use your life and gifts to bless everyone in the church. When you join a church, it's not to be served, but to serve as our Lord did, and to deny yourself to bless them instead of saying, they're not meeting my need. That's just so selfish. But encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. So we have to, in regard to a husband and wife, you know, a husband comes in, he's tired from work, which is the old analogy, and he just wants to sit on the couch and have a cold drink or something, and his wife immediately talks to him about all this stuff that's been happening. And I had to, usually Debbie said to me, I had to spank Joshua all day long. You know, could you do something? And he ought to be coming home in the manner of Christ and walking in the door and saying, hey, honey, how can I serve you? That's Christ-like communication. How can I help you? How can I sacrifice my time, my money, my own good desires to help you and bless you today? So that she knows what a Christ-like man is like. It's all of this comes down to your relationship with Christ and your desire to deny yourself, which is what a disciple does. He comes to a teacher and says, I put my life in your hands to teach me, and I want to follow you. That's what it means to come to faith. We submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We deny ourselves. As I said the other night, that word is actually used in places of betray yourself. And take up the cross daily. You can only think of Christ and of going to the cross with his shoulders, and he falls beneath the weight of the cross. Taking up the cross daily, doing what must be done for the glory of God, for the good of others, and following him. That means, Lord, I want you to tell me your words. I'll memorize them. I'll think about them. I'll apply them to my life. And I want to become like you. That's what faith is. I mean, it's always been that way. And in America, I believe that there's sort of I don't even know the word to use. When people say they've come to faith in Christ or believe in Christ, they really mean they've settled their eternal soul for heaven and they're going to try to be nice people and go to church. But Jesus is calling us to submit ourselves to Him, to come to Him as a person, not just to a way of salvation or to a church, but to come to Him. Come to me, He said. And I will give you rest of soul. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. For it is easy. And you will find rest for your souls. And I think that's a part of evangelicalism and even at times the reform folks, where they don't seem to get that this is radical. This is about no longer living for yourself, but for Him who died and rose again on your behalf. And so any sin problems you have are always against Him. And you're always being a witness of Him and His grace to others. And that's your life now. To love Him and keep His commandments. We need to stop, I think. Earl, do you have something?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Four things before Brother Joseph comes and closes in prayer. First, we all have a lot to not just learn, but to apply from these three sessions.